1 Samuel chapter 13, please. 1 Samuel 13. I have to preach a little faster tonight because I have to be done by 7, apparently. That is not the right time to wave your hanky. I'm sorry, but when people do that to me, I just want to preach longer out of spite. Not really. All right. The clock up here doesn't work anymore, so I really can't do anything about it. But anyway, yeah, 5 minutes. Is that what you said? That would be 6:30. I'm sorry. All right. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1 says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. This is 1 Samuel 13, verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. O Lord, I ask that you would help us to be able to understand what we're going to speak about this evening. Pray that your Holy Spirit would work in hearts. Pray that you would clear our minds of other things, to be distraction. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to speed through things that we don't necessarily need to spend time on. And Lord, that we'd spend time on the things that you want us to hear and apply tonight. Pray that you give me wisdom and help now. Please fill me with your Spirit and us, everybody here, as well, and Lord, you use this in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, one of my favorite stories from the book of 1 Samuel, and really one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's just a very interesting one. And the story doesn't end here. There's a lot more to it, which I will get to here shortly. But Saul, at this point, had reigned 2 years over Israel. And yet, in that amount of time, things in the country had deteriorated rapidly. Their leader, King Saul, he had led the children of Israel down the wrong path. Now, to his credit, Saul had not got them involved in idolatry. He seemed to be really against that and had even destroyed some idols and things there in the country of Israel. But he wasn't necessarily a good king. He started off well, but then at a very short amount of time, he got himself into trouble. And we see the first instance of when Saul starts his journey downward. And it's here, right, in this passage in chapter 13 where that happens. Well, the children of Israel were in need of turning back to the Lord, even though they had a king, which is what they really desired. But this king had already led them astray, and they needed to be turned back to the Lord. This morning, Pastor talked about revival, and I was thinking, you know, my message is going to be just really along those same lines, because revival is what we need right now. So Israel demonstrated a need for revival much in the same way that we do as well. I want to look at 4 ways from this passage of Scripture in which the children of Israel got themselves into trouble, went down the wrong path, and really showed how they needed revival. The first one that we find is down here in, actually it's going to be in verse number 8, but they were rebellious. They were rebellious people. Children of Israel had demonstrated that regularly, but in this case, the way that they were rebellious is that they were desirous of a king. So God said, okay, you can have a king, but it really was as a result of their rebellion. So they rejected the Lord's authority and leadership and God's commandments and how they were supposed to live. But they wanted a king, so they forced Samuel to give them one contrary to what God wanted them to do. Now, this is the definition of revival. God has specific commands for, not revival, rebellion, excuse me. But God has specific commands for us to obey and to do. And if we don't do them, then we're living in rebellion. That's the pretty simple definition, pretty simple explanation of it. But not only were the children of Israel rebellious, but so was Saul. We see here in the next few verses, he tarried 7 days, verse 8, tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Samuel said, wait there 7 days, I will come and I will sacrifice for you. So Saul says, okay, bring me a burnt offering and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. He wasn't supposed to. Samuel was supposed to come and do that for them. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Well, this was just outright rebellion on Saul's part. And at this point, Samuel says, Saul, you can no longer, your family is not going to carry on the kingly line in the nation of Israel. So that was one step against him. Of course, we know later on, Saul rebelled against the Lord again, and he did not kill Agag, and he spared the sheep and that sort of thing. He killed everybody else of the Amalekites, but he spared Agag. And Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 and 23, basically the rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And so Saul was demonstrating his rebellion. He did so against David. He tried to kill David even though he needed to be doing other things. And at the end of his life, he was still living in rebellion, going and visiting a witch to find out what was going to happen the next day. So on and on we could go about Saul. He was really fine for the first year, and then the second year he started to just dip quickly. Well, rebellion is something that has always destroyed people. It has always caused a problem. And this story here was no exception. Again, throughout Israel's history, they were constantly getting themselves involved in rebellion. There's another term that is usually associated with rebellion that was also found in throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 31:27 says, "For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death?" Children of Israel needed revival. There's no question about that. They needed to return back to the way that they were supposed to be going. But you know, rebellion has destroyed many people. It has taken them down the wrong path, and as a result, they have lost perhaps their life. They've lost their family. They've lost this. They've lost that. A lot of different things. They've destroyed their lives in some way or another. Some people think they can get away with it, but you know, we never get away with rebellion. Never, ever, ever. Sin is always found out sooner or later. You know, perhaps there's some way in which you are living in rebellion against the Lord. In fact, I would say that all of us do to some degree. If we say that rebellion is just simply trying to do our own thing and living against God and His will and His commandments for us, that's rebellion. That's the very definition of it. When we disobey the Lord. And you know, I'm just as guilty as the next person. I live in rebellion against God sometimes. I try to live my own way. And it's sin. It's just wrong. So, some people may think that that's a harsh way to put it, but that is really what rebellion is. Proverbs 17:11 says, "An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him." Rebellion, simply God's disobedience to God's command. And it always causes problems. Always, always, always. Do you have rebellion in your heart? That's the question this evening. If you do, then you need revival. We all do. And that was one reason why the children of Israel needed the revival in their nation at that time. Secondly, the second reason why they needed revival is because they had let their enemies take over. The Israelites were assigned specific places throughout the nation of Israel, the promised land. And in their failure to wipe out the inhabitants of Canaan, one of the groups of people that they let live were the Philistines. Philistines were a thorn in the side of the children of Israel for years and years and years. In fact, they were always causing problems until really Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped them out with the children of Israel, with the nation of Judah, the divided kingdom. That was around the 8th century B.C., somewhere in that vicinity. But the towns and cities that are listed here at the beginning of this passage shows just how far the Philistines had traveled or infiltrated into the nation of Israel. The Philistines were assigned, or I guess confined, you can put it that way, to the west side of Israel, the Mediterranean Sea, and just a small strip of land there. One of their, you know, biggest cities was Gaza, or Gaza, sometimes we call it that. Today we call it the Gaza Strip, but Gaza was a place where they were in that vicinity. That was kind of like in the middle of the land and the place where the Philistines were living. And it didn't go very far. It was just a small strip of land, but that's where they settled and that's where they lived. So down here in verse number 2, it tells us where the Philistines had gone. Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet and so on. The Philistines gathered themselves together against the children of Israel, a huge army in Gilgal. Okay, so the Philistines, I will try to give the map here so you can see it on your side, all right, from your perspective. So here is the west side of the nation of Israel over here. And here's the Jordan River that basically separated the land of Israel from other countries. So here's this little small strip of land. It goes as far as what we would call Joppa. And today Joppa is Tel Aviv. Okay, so it's up about that far. And then down a little bit farther past Gaza, or the Gaza, which we would call today, a little bit farther, a few miles beyond that. And it actually went down the path all the way to Egypt. Okay, but they're over here. This is where the Philistines, their country or their settlement is. They were all the way over here in Jericho. That's how far the Philistines had traveled. And that's how far they had gone to take over the land of Israel. So Michmash, Geba, Gibeah, those areas, they're all on the eastern side of the nation of Israel. Jericho is right on the Jordan River. And Michmash is really close, just southwest of Jericho. So they had taken over a huge swath of the land of Israel. They had infiltrated and they'd just gone that direction and just decided that they were going to take over. Well, this really shows the state of the Israelites. Samson, at this point, had been dead about 30 years or so. Now, Samson had set them back, I think, a lot, because he'd killed many of their soldiers, many of their people, because of his great strength. He just disrupted things, but he really just scratched the surface. The Philistines were constantly a problem for the children of Israel, but they continued to be the enemy of Saul unto his death, and really all the way, you know, several hundred years after that. But my question is, why had the Philistines been able to go all the way to Jericho and invade the nation of Israel all the way that far, and the children of Israel hadn't stopped them? Why had they let them become a land like that, or a part of the land? Well, the Israelites had worshipped idols. They had blended into their culture. And when they did that, they made them a legitimate part of their society. So a lot of the Canaanites, instead of the children of Israel wiping them out like they were supposed to, they put them under tribute. They made them slaves. Well, eventually what happened was their slaves began to marry the children of Israel. So there were things going on. We can see, like, Samson in particular, he tried to marry a Philistine woman. Got himself involved with three different Philistine women that we know of. And so his society, the Israelite society, the country that was under the leadership of God, became a part of, in some way, the land of the Philistines. Well, the problem is the Philistines shouldn't have been there to begin with. They should have been wiped out when the land of Canaan was conquered. And so they became their slaves, but eventually the children of Israel blended into their culture by marrying their daughters and their sons together. And as a result of that, they brought their religions with them, and the children of Israel started worshiping that way, and their cultures were completely blended together. And it then made them a legitimate part of their society, and there was nothing they could do about it. So now the Philistines had free reign of the nation of Israel, and they took advantage of it. Well, you know, many Christians do the same thing. Many do. They have let the enemy become a part of their daily lives. They've let the enemy not just blend into the culture, but take over the culture. We see the world has infiltrated our churches. It's infiltrated our lives. It's infiltrated our homes in huge numbers and in huge ways. It's sad to see how things that were totally taboo, things that shouldn't even have been a part of our society, just like 10 years ago, are now commonplace. You see certain things like homosexuality is just rampant all over different television shows, and it's just become a normal, commonplace thing in our society. It's tragic. But I'm telling you, one of the reasons why is because Christians have let it happen. Christians have allowed ourselves to become blended with the culture instead of standing up for what's right and standing and voicing our opinions, the Bible, against that sort of thing. We've just said, well, it's okay, don't worry about it. And in some cases, people have even become a part of that cesspool. So we've given too much ground to evil and to the rebellious parts of our society. Certain things that we considered absolutely wrong, we have tolerated. Now, some churches today are even embracing the enemies of religion and politics. Politically, they've embraced it all. I remember sitting on an airplane one time next to a guy, and he had just gone to church that week, and he's from Detroit area, Michigan, and I was flying somewhere to speak, and we were sitting there chatting, and I just talked to him about his church, and he was interested in it and interested in what I did, and so we were talking back and forth. I said, well, what'd you guys do for church this Sunday? He said, oh man, it was great. He was a new evangelical church, but it was supposed to be a Baptist of some sort. And he said, yeah, well, this Sunday, we had a great time. We actually had a Catholic priest come over, and he performed his service with our church, and well, we had a great time. It was wonderful. Well, last I remember, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that we shouldn't embrace another gospel. If we do, let him be accursed, is what the Bible says. And yet, Christians today are thinking nothing of it. Our motto should be, if God's against it, so am I. And if God's for it, so am I. Instead of, you know what, it's okay, we're not going to worry and rock the boat or cause a problem. No, we should stand up and say, you know what, if God's against it, I'm going to be against it. If God doesn't like homosexuality, if he considers it an abomination, I should consider it an abomination. If it's not right for people to live together out of wedlock, then I should not be okay with that. We shouldn't allow the wrong, wicked kind of music and dress and just many other worldly ideas and thinkings to infiltrate, penetrate our society, our church, and our homes. We should say, look, if God's against it, I'm against it. You know, that's one reason why the children of Israel didn't have revivals, because they had let their enemies come in and take over. And that's the reason why we don't have revival either, is because we don't, we're letting the world control us and infiltrate our churches. And I'm not saying that everybody in here is guilty of that, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying we have, if we were to just stand back and think about it, if we were to just look at our lives, look at our families, look at our society around us, you can see how it's happened so easily and so quickly, where the things that were wicked and evil are just commonplace today. And I'm not saying, again, that Christians are guilty of some of those things. It's just that we sometimes keep our mouths shut when we should say things. Thirdly, the children of Israel needed some change and needed a revival there in their country because they were trusting in the wrong person. Trusting in the wrong person. Now here, they obviously were trying to trust in Saul as their leader instead of the Lord. Verse number 7 says, I'll start in verse number 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. They were scared to death. They followed Saul trembling. Saul was not going to be able to get them out of this. Now, I'll tell you the reason why. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, how many people had Saul chosen to be soldiers to fight against the Philistines? So the verse number 2, it says he chose him 3,000 men of the children of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah. But for some reason, Saul sent every man to his tent. Said, just go away. Don't worry about the army. Just go away. So they did. But then they came back and they saw what the Philistines were going to do to them and how many there were. And they started to get extremely afraid, trembling. Well, what was the situation here? Verse number 5. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand of the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven, again, over by Jericho. But think about this. You have 1,000 people. 1,000 people to, 3,000 people, excuse me, to fight against an incredible army. But that's not even the half of it. Verse number 15 says, and Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal and the Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him about 600 men. So they went from 3,000 down to 600 against an incredible multitude. Sand of the seashore is what it says. All the Philistine army. Now, why was that? Well, back in verse number 6, they had gone and hid themselves in the thickets and everything. And then verse number 7, it says, some of them went over the land, over Jordan, to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they ran away. They decided, you know what, I'm going to stick around here. I'm going to get slaughtered. I'm leaving. So they all took off. They went over Jericho and got themselves away from the Philistines as quick as they could. The point is, there were thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming up against 600 men. So they did what the children of Israel were known to do. They followed a man. They got behind Saul and they followed him scared to death, trembling. Now there was one exception to this. One exception. And that was Saul's son Jonathan. Now the reason why the Philistines came in the first place was because of Jonathan. He had gone to Geba and he had wiped out a garrison of the Philistines. Well, as a result of that, it made the Philistines pretty mad. So that's when they got their big, huge army together to come after the children of Israel. Well, Jonathan didn't seem the least bit upset about this. Chapter 14 tells us that there in near Michmash was where this happened. Jonathan, Saul's son, decided that he was going to take his armor bearer and go and attack a garrison of the Philistines. Now, most people would say, man, that's pretty stupid. Why would you go and do that? You two against an entire garrison. Well, you know, Jonathan wasn't worried about what was going to happen to him because he knew that the Lord was going to take care of him and that the Lord was going to give him the victory. He was confident of it. So against insurmountable odds, he took his armor bearer and with the Lord's help started a major slaughter of the Philistines. In fact, destroyed this army of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. But even then, Saul showed how irrational he was, what kind of a leader he was. As they were chasing after the Philistines, he said, "If anybody eats something, I'm going to kill you. If anybody eats something until we are done with this slaughter, you're going to die." And Jonathan hadn't heard the command, and so he took his staff and got some honey off the ground, and he ate it. And he was in great shape. And then when they finally got to the place where they were going to be, the children of Israel, the soldiers who were faint and weak and not able to go any farther, they actually took some animals and they started to eat them raw because they were so hungry. And Saul was just beside himself. He didn't know what to do. But it tells you how out of touch Saul really was. And how he had let the people of Israel just simply follow him. Jonathan demonstrated what should be done in the face of insurmountable odds. Israel needed to stop trusting in the king and to start trusting in the Lord. And the only person that demonstrated that for them was Jonathan. Now, Saul could have stood up and said, "Hey, look, you know what, guys? This is out of our hands. This is out of our control. But God has shown himself to be strong many other times throughout our history." And he could start listing them. How about the Red Sea? How about the children of Israel being delivered out of Egypt? How about Mount Sinai? How about us coming into the Promised Land and destroying our enemies and the Amalekites and Og, king of Bashan? And he could list off a whole bunch of other things. Deborah and Barak, Samson, and all the other judges. He could have listed all these things and said, "Hey, look, we have been in the position where we've faced insurmountable odds before, but let's not worry about it. Let's trust in God because he can take care of all this for us." He should have known that, but he didn't. It took the king's son to be a more noble warrior than his father to actually help accomplish something. Here we hear no mention of regret on the part of the children of Israel for their rebellion against the Lord. Revival comes when people stop trusting in people and start trusting in the Lord who can do something about it. I've seen many people go by the wayside when a pastor leaves or there's something wrong in a church or something like that. And I've seen it happen often, over and over and over again. And they leave a church, they don't come back. Sometimes they leave the Lord and they don't come back. I'm thinking right now of a man who was saved in the ministry where I was growing up. And he was a faithful servant of the Lord. He was a soul winner. He did right. He would come to prayer meetings on Saturday mornings. And he was a good man. And then the pastor did something, got himself into trouble, and was forced to resign. And as a result of that, that man decided he was going to stop going to church. And I think the reason is because he was looking at a man instead of looking at God. And so many times that happens in people's lives. And it's sad. It's really sad to see. The reason is because they're putting their trust in the wrong place. And the children of Israel were demonstrating that so clearly for us in this passage of Scripture. You can't trust in a man. The Bible says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord thy God." That's where our trust has to be. You can't win a battle without the Lord. It isn't going to help. And I think we all could use a big dose of faith. I know I'm saying that. I know not more faith, but we can use a good helping of faith in our lives so we can face the battle each day and be victorious and see our church go forward and see our lives go forward and be victorious over the devil, over sin, and see God answer prayers. So the first reason why the children of Israel needed revival was because they had been rebellious. Second reason is because they'd let their enemies take over. The third one is because they were trusting in the wrong person. But also, fourthly, finally, children of Israel needed revival because they were weaponless. They were weaponless. Now, they technically weren't, because they had God on their side, and if they just simply trusted in him, God would have taken care of it. But they were literally weaponless. The Philistines had seen to it that they had no weapons. Verse number 19 explains this for us. It talks about how many people were there and how many of the children of Israel had there were left, the 600. But then it says in verse 19, "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears.' But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash." The Philistines had seen to it that the children of Israel didn't have any weapons. Children of Israel didn't have blacksmiths in the land of Israel. So, in order to sharpen their tools for farming, they had to go to the Philistines, and the blacksmith and the Philistines would actually sharpen it for them so that they could go and do their work. But the Philistines refused to make swords and spears. And the reason is because they didn't want the children of Israel to use them against them. So they had the blacksmiths. The children of Israel, they had nothing but farming tools. They had what's listed down here. They had mattocks, which was like a pickaxe. They had coulters, which was part of a plow. They had shares, which was a plow share. It's used for plowing. They also had axes and also pitchforks and goads. The goad would be a sharpened point on the end of a stick, perhaps even a piece of metal that they would use to push the cow, the ox, whatever, in order to get them to work. But they were not weapons. They were farm equipment. That's what they had. It's hard to go in battle with an axe when your opponent has a sword and a spear, because it's not a weapon. It's a farm tool. And you could use all of these as an example of that. And they could do some damage, but they weren't really capable of fighting because they didn't have the right weapons. They weren't weapons of war. It'd be like today if we were to go out to battle and we were using BB guns and the enemy was using submachine guns. It's kind of the same idea. The BB gun's fun to play with, but it's not a weapon of war. Now, I think the government would like for us to just go back to BB guns and take everything. I'm sorry, I wouldn't go there. I just thought I'd throw that in there. But anyway, but the Philistines had seen to it that they didn't have any weapons. So when the enemy controls your weapons, you are doomed to failure. The Israelites then were woefully unprepared for any kind of battle whatsoever. And we can lay this at the feet of their leaders. It was an indication of the sad state that Israel was in at the time. It was also an indication of the failed leadership of King Saul. His son, Jonathan, had more faith than he did. Saul should have done more to prepare his people for battle. Not just have the weapons, but also know how to use them. That was the key. Well, we seem to see that Saul is just afraid. He's just as afraid as his people were. So instead of doing something about it, trusting in the Lord, he just kind of walked away. He just seemed to be trying to ignore it. Maybe it would go away. So he doesn't do anything. You know, when we face huge spiritual crises, it'll feel like that there's nothing we can do. It feels as though we can't win whatsoever at all, and that there's nothing we can do to win, when in reality we're forgetting the greatest weapon that we have, which is, of course, God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God and I make a majority. Well, no, not really. God makes a majority. Even without me, he still is in charge. He's still greater than anything imaginable. Think about the tribulation period. Think about the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible tells us that his saints come back with him. He's on a white horse, but he comes back, and he faces an army of probably, literally, billions of people there in the valley. And the Bible says that Jesus is the one that destroys the entire army. This huge, massive army that's coming against him, thinking they can win, he just destroys them. And how does he do it? He speaks it. That's all he has to do is say it, and it happens. But yet we have this idea, you know what? I got to figure out how to make this happen. No, what we need to do is trust God. What we need to do is let him fight for us. And when he does, you give the devil a black eye every time. The devil wants us to just forget and think that we can't do anything. But in reality, God can do it all, and we should leave it in his hands and trust in him to do it. Finally, God wants us to know, not only know there is an enemy, but be prepared to fight him. The Israelites let the enemy live among them and become a part of their lives. So it was as if when it came time to fight that they didn't really have a knowledge that this was the enemy, almost, because they had just lived with them for so much. So when it came time for them to fight, they were left woefully unprepared. They needed saving. They really did. You know, we too are called to engage in the battle against the devil and be ready at all times. There are certain passages about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not a carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." God's saying, be prepared. Be ready for the battle. It's not going to a matter of if it's going to come. It's a matter of when and how often. So we know the devil is out for total destruction and disruption of our lives. He wants to make it so that we can't be what we should be for the Lord. So he fights dirty. You ever notice how he fights? Comes to you and makes it look good. Makes things look just fine. Then you become attracted to it. He tempts you with it. And then he, gets you to sin. You lie, he lies to you, deceives you, you sin, you give in. And then he turns around and he says, look at you. You're never going to be anything for God. Makes you feel like you're horrible and that your relationship with God is over and that you could be never anything for the Lord again. Well, you know, he's fighting dirty. And every single instance of that, in every single part of that battle, if we're not prepared and we're ready to fight, then we are going to fall. And we're going to fail the Lord. So he throws everything he can at the child of God. So we need to be prepared. Lack of concern for the things of the Lord and apathy and complacency toward the things of the Lord has really left us vulnerable and unprepared, just like the Israelites. It's really time for us to turn back to the Lord, to yield to him, to seek his face in our Christian lives and for the revival that we need. Children of Israel, I think, learned a valuable lesson from one man who stood up and said, you know what? I'm going to go forward for the Lord. I'm going to fight with God's help. I'm going to see the Lord work despite what everybody else is doing around me. And as a result, the sure defeat of the children of Israel led to a sound victory over the enemies of God. And you know, it can be the same way today for us. We need to understand that there's a problem with rebellion, sin. We need to understand that we are have let our enemies come infiltrate us and our lives and get back to the pure relationship we should have with God. We should also understand that we can't fight without the Lord. We can't fight without doing what God wants us to do. And then we also need to go back to trusting in God to help us in the battles and the different things that we face every single day. Revival can happen, but we really have to take steps of repentance, turning back to the Lord, and getting ourselves right. That's really where it starts. I trust that we will this evening take care of things that we need to. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the stories we find in the Bible, for the great example we have here, children of Israel, King Saul, but also, more importantly, Jonathan, who led the children of Israel into victory, to revival. I pray that tonight, that if there's something tonight that needs to be taken care of, that we would be humble, that we would repent, that we would turn to you, Lord, that we would put on our weapons, that we would go to battle relying on you with your help and not ourselves. Lord, help us in this invitation time that we would do some real introspection, that we would look at ourselves. And Lord, may we make the decisions that we need to this evening to get right with the Lord if that's what needs to be done.